We're reading some verses tonight from the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, the chapter 1, the book of Romans, the chapter 1, and we're reading from the verse 8 of the chapter. Romans, the chapter 1. Paul writing to the believers in the city of Rome, he said, verse 8, "First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that ye may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For thereunto is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousnesses of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Amen. We know that God will add his own blessing to the public reading of his precious word. We're turning in our Bibles this evening to the book of Romans and to the chapter 1, Romans the chapter 1, and I want to draw your attention to the verse 17 of that chapter. But with our Bibles open before us, let's just bow together in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice this evening that while we are sinners, yet there is hope, because there is mercy with our God. We pray, Lord, that even as we consider that mercy tonight and how it stepped into the life of Martin Luther and changed him, we pray, Lord, that souls this evening might also experience that mercy, and that tonight they would pass from death unto life. Lord, to that end, we need thy help. Bring to our thoughts what thou would have us to say. May we speak not in our own strength, but in the might of the Spirit of God. Oh, take the words that are spoken, and Lord, this night, apply them even to individual hearts. So be our portion and be our strength. For Lord, we pray in thy name and for thy glory. Amen. The Epistle of Paul to the Romans, the chapter 1. We read there in the verse 17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." One of the darkest periods in Europe's long history was the 15th and 16th century. Although known as the Renaissance, it was a time of great spiritual corruption and decay. A monk by the name of Vidrick Farai describing that time, and remembering he was not a Protestant, but he was a Romish monk, and yet he said the papal court nourishes every kind of scandal. The priests frequent brothels and taverns, spending their time in drinking and gambling. Indeed, such was the stupendous depravity of the city of Rome itself that Ignatius of Loyola, who was the founder of the Jesuits, was advised not even to enter it. This corruption was confined not merely to the laity or to the lower ranks of the church, but extended through all of our offices. In 1492, Alexander, though guilty of committing murder at the age of 12, he was elected to the papal chair. He had at least 10 illegitimate children and was renowned for his drunken and immoral parties. When Savonarola tried to reform the church's corruption, he had him arrested and taken out and publicly hanged. Indeed, Pope Adrian VI was forced to admit in January 1553 concerning the Holy See. Everything has, in fact, been perverted. And remember again that this was the judgment not just of an ordinary individual, but this was the judgment of one who occupied the papal chair. Both Pope Urban VI and Clement VII both claimed to be Pope at the same time. Drunkenness, immorality, blasphemy, mockery were commonplace even in her most sacred services. And in such a time, God raised up a man by the name of Martin Luther to stand not merely against the church's immorality, but more importantly and significantly, to stand against her wicked, vile, and immoral heresies. And as God raised up Martin Luther to stand in that day, so he has raised up every child of God to stand in this day, to stand not only for what Christ stands for, but also to stand against all that Christ stands against. Maybe you say this evening, but surely time has moved on. Surely the Church of Rome has changed and changed dramatically since the days of the Protestant Reformation. I'd have to put up my hand and I would have to say, yes, you are correct. The Church of Rome is not what she was back in Luther's day. The Church of Rome has definitely changed. In 1854, Pope Pius IX pronounced the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. And 16 years later, the Vatican Council pronounced the doctrine of papal infallibility. That is a doctrine that states that when the Pope is seated upon his throne in Rome, he is incapable of making a mistake. And as recently as 1950, Pope Pius XII declared the bodily assumption of the Virgin Mary. And so the difference between the Church of Rome in Luther's day and the Church of Rome in our day is that her heresies are more numerous, they are more wicked, they are more vile, they attack the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as God raised up Luther to stand against the errors of popery in his day, so he has called us today not to be entering into ecumenism, but he has called us to take a similar stand, to stand against the errors, the heresies of the Church of Rome, to stand against her spiritual corruption. Paul said, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath set us free." And God has called us not to be running away, not to be shirking, but He has called us to stand. And so I want simply this evening for a little time to consider this man, Martin Luther, and what God did in his life. I want first of all to think tonight about his childhood. While his birth was not announced by the ringing of cathedral bells or hailed by the discharge of cannons, it was marked by a number of different things. It was marked, I could say firstly, by praying parents. Originally known as Luthers, they were of a peasant stock. His father Hans was a woodcutter and later he became a miner. His mother Margaret, because of their poverty, was often forced to carry wood upon her back. And although they were poor and disadvantaged and had little of this world's goods, yet they were dedicated to religious duties and to prayer. Giving birth to her first son on the 10th of November, 1483, he was born in Eisleben, which is about 120 miles southwest of modern Berlin. Being born on the eve of St. Martin's feast, hardly a surprise, but they decided to call him Martin. Leaning over his newly born son, Hans Luther, bursting into prayer, he prayed, "God, make my son as pure as his name." And although he had no riches to give to his son, he gave to him something far, far more important and far, far greater. He prayed for him. And the most important thing a parent can do for his children is to pray for them, lifting up his voice to seek their salvation. Indeed, in the Gospels, Jairus' daughter taking ill, my, she's sinking quickly down into the valley of the shadow of death. My, we find Jairus coming to the Savior. We read in Mark chapter 5, verse 22, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, "Come and lay thy hands on her." And seeing his daughter's life drifting away, he coming to the Savior, he cried unto God for her. And as well as schooling his children, my, the parent has a responsibility to supplicate for his children, to pray that God will lay his hands savingly upon them. How many parents a day, and when it comes to their children's education or even to their children's pleasure, they spare no expense. They want them to be in the best school, to have the best education, and there's nothing wrong with that. They want their children to have every advantage in society. But I want to tell you, father and mother, this evening, the best thing that you can give to your child is not your silver, it's not your gold, but it is your prayers. It is your prayers. And I trust, father and mother, that every day you pray for your children. And if they're not saved, that you pray, "God, save them. God, save them." Luther's father prayed, "Lord, make him as pure as his name. Make him pure." Not only had he praying parents, but he had powerful protection. His parents being strict disciplinarians, his early days were not easy. On one occasion, he's stealing a nut. His mother beat him so severely that he quickly learned and he never forgot the difference between right and wrong. At the age of 14, he was sent to a Franciscan school away from home. And as the custom of those days, going to that school, he was forced to go out after school and to beg in the streets. In a time of great need, the Lord wonderfully opened up the home of a man by the name of Conrad Carter. Taking Luther in, he and his wife generously fed, cared, protected, looked after him. Later, going to the university at Erfurt, he fell seriously ill. Such was the nature of that illness that it brought him down into the very valley of the shadow of death. In fact, hope of survival was taken away. On another occasion, he, falling in his own sword, he cut one of his main arteries. His colleague running for help, he was sure that when he would come back, he would find Luther dead in a pool of blood. However, Luther, though he was just 19 years of age, he had the good sense to reach into the wind and to catch the artery and to hold it tightly. And thus he lived to tell the story. On another occasion, he and his friend Alexius were caught in a terrible storm. And while his friend, standing right by his side, was struck by lightning and killed in an instant, Luther survived. And keeping his hand upon him, God was preserving young Martin Luther. He was keeping him to that time when his eyes would be opened and he would hear the gospel. You see, despite your indifference, God has not been indifferent towards you.
He has been watching over. He has been preserving you for this very moment when you would sit in this meeting and you would hear of the grace of God in Luther's life. Indeed, Jude, taking up his pen, he said in the opening words of his epistle, preserved in Jesus Christ and called. You notice there the order. He was preserved before he was called. In fact, he was preserved that he might be called. And you see tonight, while you may not have been aware of the Lord's hand in your life, His hand has been in your life. He has been preserving you from danger. More than that, He has been preserving you from death. It was not an accident. My, that that car stopped when it did stop. It was not, my friend, by chance that you came through that serious operation and you rose out of that bed. God has been keeping His hand upon your life. God has been preserving you. Why? He's been preserving you for this moment. When you would hear the gospel. When you would hear that you're a sinner. And that without Christ you'll perish. And that Christ is able to save you. And that Christ is able to give you everlasting life. My friend, He has preserved you. He's watched over you. And I wonder tonight, as God comes and God calls you tonight, what will you do with the offer of the gospel? Will you harden your heart? And will you turn away or accept Him? But you know, not only was it marked by powerful protection, but sadly his childhood was marked by popish practices. From a very early age, he showed great academic prospect. Indeed, he earned his B.A. in the shortest time allowed by the university. 3 years later, he gained his Master of Arts degree. His father, having been brought up in poverty and knowing what it was to live without the things of many things of time, he had great plans for Luther. He wanted Luther to be a lawyer. However, in July 1505, at the age of 21, an event was to happen in Luther's life that was to change the whole course of his life. Returning from university, a flash of lightning suddenly struck him and drove him down to the ground. And lifting up his eyes, and in that moment, beholding something of the greatness and the terror of God, he cried out, "Saint Anne, help me. I will become a monk." He cried to Saint Anne because she was the patron saint of miners, which was his father's profession. And despite his father's deep disapproval, he keeping his vow that day, he giving away all of his earthly possessions, he entered an Augustinian monastery on the 17th of August, 1505. He was no ordinary monk. Of all monks, he was the most conscientious. He not only engaged in prayer and in fasts and ascetic practices such as going without sleep, bearing bone-chilling coldness and severe beatings, but he pursued them endlessly. Indeed, he said, "I was indeed a pious monk and followed the rules of my order more strictly than I can express. If ever a monk entered into heaven by monkish merit, certainly I should have received an entrance there." In fact, he admitted that if he had carried on these practices much longer, it would have brought him down to the grave. However, despite his prayers, his fasting, his sufferings, he found no rest, no peace. He found no forgiveness of sin. You see, while religious observances may bring respectability, they never bring redemption. They are unable to save your soul. Indeed, Paul, lifting up his pen, he wrote in Romans 3, verse 20, "By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified." And you see, salvation comes not through our sufferings, but it comes through the sufferings of the Savior. It's by His death and resurrection that we, through faith, can be forgiven. And I tell you tonight, if you're depending upon your prayers, if you're depending upon your churchianity, if you're depending tonight on being the best neighbor that you possibly can be, then I tell you, my friend, you're walking in the footsteps of Luther before his conversion, and those footsteps do not lead to heaven. They lead to hell. They lead to destruction. Luther did everything, but the burden was not taken away. My, such was the childhood of this man. But having thought briefly in his childhood, I want to think about his conversion. Being troubled more and more about his soul, Luther turned to the confessional, and then he turned to penance, seeking to justify himself, the Lord intervening in his life. The Lord sent to him a witness. The vice general of the Augustinian order which he entered was a man by the name of John von Staupitz. Luther said, "If it had not been for Dr. Staupitz, I should have sunk into hell." And though Staupitz also was a Romish monk, yet beholding Luther's despair, he urged Luther to read the Scriptures. On one occasion, speaking to Luther, he said, "Look at the wounds of Christ. Look to the blood He shed for you. It is there that the grace of God will appear to you." And throwing up his arms, he continuing, he looking Luther in the eye, he said, "Throw yourself into the Redeemer's arms. Trust Him." And hearing these words, and Luther feeling he was not good enough to come to Christ, and that he must first become a better man, Staupitz rebuked him. And given my Luther his first Bible, and Luther never had seen a copy of the Word of God until he was 20 years of age, he then said to him, "A better man, Christ came not to save good men, but sinners." And my friend, Christ shed His blood not for the righteous, but for rebels. He came to save sinners. Maybe you say, "Preacher, I've heard the gospel. I've heard it many times, but I'm too deep a sinner to get saved this evening. I've done too many terrible things. My past is too black for me ever to enter into the kingdom of heaven." I want to tell you, my friend, tonight, your past is far, far darker than you could ever imagine. And more than that, your heart is far, far blacker than you could ever think. In fact, in every sin that you have ever committed, there is a multitude of other sins. However, tonight there's hope. Why? Because Christ came to save sinners. He came to save sinners. My friend, do you feel your sin? Do you feel your guilt? Do you throw up your arms tonight and say, "Preacher, there is no hope for me"? Then I want to tell you, my friend, there is hope for you. There's no hope for that person that's patting themselves in the back and thinking they don't need Christ and they are moral and they are upright. Christ came to save sinners. Christ came to save your soul. Oh, this evening, will you not come to Him? How many witnesses God not sent across your path? Preacher, friend, tracts. But not only was there a witness, there was a word. Being encouraged by Staupitz, he eventually became professor of the Bible in Wittenberg University. That, of course, forced him to study the Word of God. His only concern at this time in his life was not the reform of the church, but rather his own soul's salvation. And having lectured for some time in the book of the Psalms, he then, turning in 1515 to the epistle of Paul to the Romans, he read there in Romans 1:17 of the righteousness of God. And that term, the righteousness of God, stood as a towering mountain before him, blocking his path to heaven. Wondering how he could ever become righteous enough to come before God, he almost came to the point of despair. He tried everything. He came to church. He confessed every sin. And then one day, reading the end of the verse 17, the just shall live by faith. He suddenly came to realize that the righteousness of God was not something to be earned by indulgences, but rather it was something to be received by faith. And in that moment, realizing that great truth, Luther falling down to his knees, crying unto God, the burden of his sin rolled away, and he became righteous in the eyes of God. You see, my friend, the righteousness of God is not a target to be reached, but it is a gift to be received. It's imputed through faith. Emphasizing that, Paul said in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. You see, salvation is not received through our fervor, but through faith. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. You say, how can I be saved? My friend, simply look away to Calvary. Simply place your faith in Christ. Cast away every other dependence and look only to the Savior. Luther was changed and transformed. He became a new man. And I want to tell you tonight, if you're not saved, you need to be saved. And more than that, Christ is able to save you. He's able to change you this evening. My friend, will you come? Will you let him in to your heart? But when we think of Luther, we need to think not only of his childhood and of his conversion, but we need to think of his conflict. In 1513, Giovanni de' Medici, who became a cardinal at the age of 13, he became Pope Leo X. Within 2 years of his coronation, he squandered the vast fortune that had been left by his predecessors, seeking to build St. Peter's Basilica and to finance his own sinful, lavish lifestyle. He sold over 2,000 church offices. And although it generated over 3 million ducats, it was not enough. Not enough to build St. Peter's Basilica. Not enough to finance his lifestyle. Wasn't enough. Seeking to raise more money, he employed a man by the name of John Tetzel. John Tetzel was a wicked, vile, immoral man. He earlier, because of crimes that he had committed, was sentenced to death. But freeing him from the penalty of death, the Pope commissioned him to go to Germany and going through the towns and villages to sell indulgences. An indulgence was simply a little bit of paper. And if you bought that little bit of paper, it said that you would be free from the penalty of your sin. In other words, the Pope was selling forgiveness. And selling these indulgences, John Tetzel, as he would walk through the countryside, he would often sing to himself, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. The price of those indulgences varied from between half a florin and 25 florin. For example, if you went out and you murdered a man, then you, for 37 and a half pence of our modern money, you could buy forgiveness. In challenging this vile, immoral, unscriptural practice, Luther, composing his 95 theses in Latin, he nailed them to the door of the church there in Wittenberg. The reason he nailed them to the door of the church was because that in those days the door of the church was a notice board for the whole town. The thesis, in summary, declared his opposition to the selling of these indulgences or the selling of salvation. For example, number 32 read, "Those who believe that they can be certain of their salvation because they have indulgence letters will be eternally damned." He declared the invalidity of these indulgences. They couldn't save. Number 36. "Any true repentant Christian has a right to full remission of penalty and guilt even without indulgence letters." And as you can see from these here, Luther at this time was not seeking to set up a church, but he was merely attacking the practice of selling indulgences. We're getting back to the Vatican. The Pope, seeing all his money that he had hoped for disappearing, as you can imagine, he was not best pleased. And so he sent to Luther a papal bull. It wasn't one with four legs and horns that Luther could kill and have a few stakes out of, but it was a document threatening to excommunicate him if he did not recant. And gathering his students together, Luther took that papal bill and he burned it. Being summoned to the Diet of Worms, again, it's not a diet set up by Slimming World. A diet in those days was a parliament. And being brought before the parliament, Luther was again ordered to recant. And coming the second day in before the emperor's chair, the emperor wasn't in it that day, but all the cardinals were there, all the emperor's trusted servants were there. And Luther, getting up, he said, "Unless I can be convinced with evidence from the Holy Scripture or with open, clear, and distinct grounds of reasoning, then I cannot and will not recant." And with great authority he said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." And even in the face of all the opposition of Europe, Luther was guided by the Scriptures, and the Scriptures alone. You see, the Scriptures are the only infallible rule of faith and practice, and they, not tradition, must be our guide. Indeed, John said in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God." And they were to try every spirit or every philosophy or every new doctrine by the Word of God. And the Scriptures, and not the scholars, and not society, and not even the saints, are to be our guide. We are to be directed by this book. How many, and they would not go along with popery, but you know how often when they're confronted perhaps about some issue or some doctrine, they say, you know, "But our fathers didn't believe this," or "Our fathers didn't believe that." My friend, that is popery. We're not to be guided by tradition, but we are to be guided by the Word of God and by the Word of God alone. And if you're here tonight and you're not saved, but you imagine that all is well, you have your own idea, you have your own philosophy, you have your own way to get yourself to heaven, my friend, tested by the book. Because if it doesn't stand up to the book, then it doesn't stand up. And your soul will be lost. And it'll be lost for all of eternity. Plant your feet in God's word. And like Luther, refuse to budge from him. But I want you also, fourthly, to think for a moment just tonight on his contribution. As well as a reformer, Martin Luther was a translator. Following the Diet of Worms, he gave himself to the translation of the scriptures. During a time of forced confinement, he translated the whole of the New Testament in 11 weeks. That's a phenomenal 1,500 words every single day. And it was by no means an inferior translation. In fact, we owe much of our English Bible today even to the work of Martin Luther. By he then seeking to translate the Old Testament, he set up a translating commission. And being finished, the whole Bible was then put into print and it became the most sought out book in the whole of Germany. Being read in most homes, it not only changed individuals, but it changed lives. In fact, it is said that it even changed the way the German people spoke. My, they read the scriptures so much that they got that dialect or that form, and they spoke that way. You see, this book is no ordinary book. It's able to change society. It's able to change individuals. In fact, I would say to you tonight, it's able to change you. It's able, my, to change you. Oh, my friend, take this book. Read this book. It'll change your life. He not only was a translator, he was a writer. By the end of his life, he had written over 60,000 pages. However, he said, he hoped all my books would disappear and the Holy Scriptures alone be read. His primary love was the Word of God. And could I encourage you to read Luther's works, his books? There's some of the works are heavy, but there's some other very interesting books that he wrote as well. He was also a husband. Overthrowing the popish doctrine of celibacy, he married Catherine von Barrow, a former nun, on the 13th of June, 1525. Getting married, he said, "With my wedding, I have made the angels laugh and the devil weep." God bless their union, and Luther had 6 children. He took time every day to play with them. He took time every day to read the scriptures with them as well. He loved Catherine. In fact, he nicknamed her My Rib. And you know, one of Luther's favorite books was the Book of Galatians. And he called the Book of Galatians My Catherine or My Katie. He loved his wife. And God blessed their union. He was also a fine musician. He loved to sing. He loved playing the lute. Believing that God had given not only the gift of language but the gift of song, he introduced for the very first time congregational singing. You see, if you had lived prior to the Reformation and you had come to church, you would never have taken part in the service. The singing was done by some choir. Luther introduced congregational singing. He wrote many, many hymns. Amongst the hymns that he wrote was "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And when you think of this man, and you think of the age that he lived in, my, he did a tremendous amount. It was no coincidence that God brought Luther and the invention of the printing press at the same time. enabling Luther's works to be quickly spread right across Europe. We look back tonight and we remember Luther, and we remember the many things that he did. He used his life for Christ. And I wonder, child of God, what are you doing for the Lord? What are you doing for the Lord? If we were to say tonight, might I take a piece of paper and write on that piece of paper what you've done for the Savior, even in the last week, would the list be long or short? Luther gave his life to the cause of Christ. And I wonder tonight, what are you doing for the Lord? And then lastly, I want to very briefly think of his conclusion. Right to the end of his life, the Church of Rome attacked and sought to slander his reputation. Long before he died, she spread the story throughout Italy that Luther died in terrible agonies while trying to receive the last sacrament of the church. And they said that being buried, that there were such noises coming out of his grave that they needed to go, and they dug up his grave. And when they dug up his grave, they said there was no body. But oh, there was a terrible smell of sulfur. However, that was far from the truth. Luther died in 1546 at the age of 63. And rather than going out into eternity in anguish and in agonies and in despair, he went out rejoicing. Rejoicing, my, in that truth he had so ably proclaimed all his life. And though Luther is dead over 450 years, yet he still speaks. What is Luther's message today? What is Luther's message tonight? It's very simple. It's very clear. It's very plain. It is the just shall live by faith. And if you're to die as Luther died with confidence, if you were to live with assurance of heaven, then, like Martin Luther, you need to come to that place in your life where you recognize that all of your works cannot atone for your sin. And you lift your eyes and you look away to Calvary. You look away to the finished work of Christ. And you rest wholly, entirely upon Him for your salvation. Oh, my friend, if you want to live like Luther lived, if you want to die like Luther died, then you need to come to the cross. The just, they shall live. How? By faith. By trusting. By resting not on their work, but upon Christ's atoning work. In believing His righteousness will become your righteousness. And none shall ever be able to condemn you. Oh, my friend, you know the words. But have you experienced it? Have you experienced God's salvation? Are you justified? Are you right before God? If not, will you not come to Christ tonight and trust Him as your Savior and your Redeemer? Amen.